Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be turning once again to the book of 1 Samuel, reading from 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23 this morning. Again, just to let you know where we are going to be going after this point today, we'll be preaching from 1 Samuel today, as I said, and this will be the last sermon that we have from 1 Samuel for probably a couple of months. We'll take a break from 1 Samuel, we'll preach a psalm next week, and then we will go into the book of Titus for a time after that. Then, Lord willing, after we've completed the book of Titus, we'll come back to 1 Samuel for a time as well. But, again, this will be our last sermon in 1 Samuel for a bit. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree, and with his spear in his, tamarisk tree on his height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all of your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. Even though, Father, it is dark and grim, nonetheless you reveal yourself to us through it. You reveal our need for Jesus Christ and the need, Father, for you to be the Lord our God. We pray, Father, that as we read this passage, that our hearts would be turned towards you and holding on to you in faith. Father, I pray that you would bless me as I expound on this word for your people, that the words that I say, Father, would be glorifying to you. Bless this time of reading of Scripture and bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, the Bible has been called many things by many people over the centuries. Probably one of the more, let's go with incorrect things it's been called is a collection of children's stories and bedtime stories. And certainly, many of the Bible's stories are of the delight of boys and girls and grown men and women too. There are many wonderful, encouraging passages of Scripture, but there are many passages of Scripture that are extremely grim and very sad, and certainly not stereotypical bedtime material. Anybody who cares to look in Scripture and find these will have no shortage of examples. But let's just take 1 Samuel as a book, as an example of what I'm trying to say. In less than a year since we've begun preaching through 1 Samuel, we've read of all kinds of things. We've read of many encouraging things. Hannah's miraculous pregnancy, the defeat of the Philistines and the humiliation of their false god, Dagon, in his own temple. We've read of the triumph of David over Goliath. And these, brothers and sisters, amongst many other stories, are wonderful. They're encouraging. They are joyful passages. More than once, we've laughed at the things that Scripture recorded because it was simply funny or because it was just that joyful. But 1 Samuel also contains passages of great and terrible weight because they report tragedy in an unvarnished form. And the bulk of 1 Samuel chapter 22 is one of those weighty, grim passages. For me personally, to be able to study this passage and to write on this sermon, this has been painful. Painful to read through, painful to write about, painful to meditate upon. But brothers and sisters, this is part of Scripture. And we have to ask the question, why did God Almighty inspire this part of Scripture to be written? Why was this scene, these events, committed to the book of the book that he reveals himself and reveals Jesus to us through? Why do we need this passage of Scripture? Because this brutal scene tells the people of God what sin is and what it does. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And when that sword falls and it touches our soul, it cuts deep. Amongst the many uplifting portions of the gospel also tells us sin has consequences, and not just for the sinner. Innocent people are hurt by the sins of others, and this passage reveals that clearly. Now, there are many sinners and many sins that lie behind the events of this passage, the massacre at Nob, and we'll mention some of them, if not all of them, in time. But the Bible wants us to understand that the primary sinner of this passage, the man who is primarily responsible for the massacre that we will read of, is King Saul. We've known about King Saul for several months at this point. I believe since we began the new year, we've preached on Saul. He's been a main character. For some time, we've seen Saul growing in his sin against the Lord. We've seen him rebel against the word of the Lord. We've seen his determination to oppose God growing and growing. We've seen him attempt to murder David and even kill his own son, Jonathan, because he supported David. But in this chapter, chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, Saul drops to a new low, an unthinkable level of depravity. Because of his hatred of God and of his anointed, Saul unleashed a murderous fury against the people of the Lord for their lack of support for his evil intentions. Hatred for God and a settled refusal to submit to him is what led to the tragedy of this passage. This is a difficult passage, brothers and sisters, but the Lord is our God, and Christ is our Savior. And with confidence in God and confidence in Jesus Christ, we can open this passage and explore three things. We'll explore first the indictment of the priests, that is, the priests of Nob, and then the slaughter of those priests. And then finally, the survival of a priest. Now, our first point, the indictment of the priests, begins with an outdoor scene. Saul was holding council at his headquarters in Gibeah, with all of his court servants gathered around him under a tamarisk tree in his home. Now, as the council is there, news comes to Saul. News comes of David's movements and the movements of his men in the south of Israel, in Judah. Now, unfortunately, the great outdoors do nothing to help Saul when he hears this news. This man is becoming insane, increasingly so, And this report just drove him to even more paranoia and anger and madness. In verses 7 and 8, the king laid into his officials, many of whom were his tribesmen, Benjaminites, his kinsmen. "Hear, O Benjamin," he says, "will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" David is held in contempt of Saul. Saul hates David so much that he just still cannot bear to use his name. "Son of Jesse," he says. "Will the son of Jesse give you boys, land, and titles? Will he give you authority like I have? Will he promote you in his kingdom?" Obviously not. Saul's cabinet members have no political or financial motivation to help David, to say nothing of the tribal familial relation that they owe to Saul. But obviously, Saul says, every one of you fools is in on the conspiracy to replace Saul with the son of Jesse. The rest of verse 8 reads like a toddler's pity party, honestly. This is a grown man saying these things. "None of you is sorry for me. None of you tells me when my own son covenants with my enemy. None of you feels the least compassion for me when my son tries to commit regicide and incites my servant against me. David is laying an ambush for me right now, and not one of you ingrates has enough feeling in your hearts to help me deal with this." This would be pathetic, because again, this is a grown man saying these things, a king no less. This would be pathetic if not for that spear in his hand and a very clear desire to run somebody through with it. This is a very, very insane man looking for blood. And if his men wanted to keep their jobs, if not their lives, somebody needs to give him blood right now. Now, brothers and sisters, 2 weeks ago, we preached through 1 Samuel 21. And we were briefly introduced to a man named Doeg the Edomite. Now, Doeg is not an Israelite. He is an Edomite. He is a Gentile outsider, not a member of the people of God. But he's become a sojourner. He's been in Israel for some time. He is now a high-ranking official in Saul's kingdom, the chief of the royal herdsmen. Now, Doeg had been recently at the city of Nob, the city of the priests. And he'd been there at the same time that David had visited and had seen him there. Now, Doeg could not give David to the king, but he did have other information that he might find interesting. Verses 9 and 10, Doeg stepped forward and said, "I have seen the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, brothers and sisters, all of that was technically true. All of that is factual information which did happen. Doeg did see Ahimelech, the high priest, give David counsel, inquire of the Lord of him. He did see Ahimelech give David food and the sword of Goliath. That is all true. But notice how this man phrased his information. "I saw," not David, "I saw the son of Jesse." Doeg is playing to Saul's contempt and avoids using his proper name. He refers to David with the same contempt that he knows that Saul has for him. And conveniently, brothers and sisters, Doeg does not mention that Ahimelech kind of trembled when he saw David. No, the way he phrases it is that the high priest of the Lord, and by proxy, all of the priests of the city of Nob, were supporting a coup. The way he phrases it, Ahimelech gave David not food, provisions. That has a military cast. And he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, the great enemy of Israel. And since the priests had not told Saul this, had not told Saul that David had come to them, clearly the implication is the priests are in on the conspiracy and were equipping David for a coup. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to understand the events of this passage did not just happen in a vacuum. These things did not just pop up out of nowhere. For quite some time, Saul has been in rebellion against the Lord. We've seen this. When Saul first heard that the Lord would take the kingdom away from him and give it to a neighbor of his, apparently Saul had just not thought about it. He dismissed the threat until he realized David, the son of Jesse, was that man whom God was going to give the kingdom to. As soon as he figured that out, Saul dug his heels in. He did everything in his power to prevent God's will from coming to pass. Brothers and sisters, sin is the refusal to do what God has commanded, or doing what God has forbidden. Saul did this. His refusal to step down from the throne to allow David to become the king was a sinful rejection of God's will. And he compounded that sin by dishonoring David, by lying about him, by acting as though he was a traitor, trying to have him hunted down and murdered, though David had done nothing wrong whatever. And the longer it took, the more his desire for David's blood grew, and the more his own madness and paranoia increased as well. By this point, anybody who wasn't actively trying to hunt David down from him was obviously, in Saul's mind, in league with David against him. And it's not just his sins directly against the Lord or against David. Think back, brothers and sisters. We're going to be doing a lot of looking back in 1 Samuel today. Think back to when Israel first asked for a king, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Among many things that evil kings do, that the kings of the world do, they annex property. They take vineyards and land from common people and give it to their favorite servants. They promote whomever they wish to high places of authority. Saul was basically promising to do just that. When he talks about giving vineyards and fields to servants, these things do not just grow on trees. These are taken from other people. And Saul was saying, I will gladly do that for you. And I will gladly give you positions of authority if you are loyal to me. The more Saul tried to fight against God, the more he became the sort of evil king whom Samuel the prophet warned against. He was willing to do anything to kill David. And there was nothing, and I do mean nothing, that he wouldn't do to stay on the throne. Any level of wicked thinking, any action, any level of depravity was worth it if he got his way. And if that's not bad enough, men like Doeg the Edomite exist. Men who support sin like this. Doeg was not stupid, brothers and sisters. He knew what Saul wanted. He knew that Saul wanted to spill David's blood and the blood of anybody even remotely allied with him. He knew this. He was not ignorant. But he heard the promises of land and titles, fields and vineyards, and said, I want that. I want that for myself. Now, I imagine a man like Doeg the Edomite has some surface-level regard for the Lord and for true religion. Remember, he'd been at Nob, the city of the priests, and it says delayed before the Lord. He'd been there probably on some religious reason. But Doeg's interest in God was fake. It was religious formalism, not true religion and fear of the Lord. At the end of the day, Doeg didn't care a whit about God. He only cared about his own enrichment. And if Saul could make him rich, could give him lands and property and titles, well, he'd do what he needed to get that. If it meant playing to Saul's paranoia, done. If it meant sinning against innocent men and women, sure. If it meant misrepresenting priests, men holy to the Lord, as accomplices in a non-existent conspiracy, omelets and eggshells, and all that. You do what you gotta do. So Doeg played to Saul's paranoia and exploited what he knew was wicked for his own personal gain. Saul's sin and Doeg's sin did not just pop out of nowhere. They did not just spring up out of the ground like daisies. As James 1, verse 14 and 15 explains, each person, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. For a long time, Saul and even Doeg had been ruled by sinful desires. Saul to remain on the throne, Doeg for personal gain. They had been ruled by those desires for a long time before that council meeting. The bad seed that they had been sown years before. And in time, that bad seed reached full maturity, came to harvest. And the fruit that they reaped was devastating for other people. We read of this in our second point, the slaughter of the priests. Now, goaded on by Doeg's revelation of the priests' conspiracy and treachery, Saul summoned the priests from nearby Nob to come to him and answer for what they've done. And I mean priests, plural. Ahimelech, the high priest, might have been the only one who spoke to David that day, but as high priest, anything Ahimelech did was more or less by definition the will of the priests. He acted for all the members of his family as the head. So, Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, the high priest, and all of his father's house, all the men who wore the linen ephod of a priest of God, were brought before the king. And once there, how did Saul refer to Ahimelech? And you must understand, Ahimelech is not some dude. Ahimelech is not like me, just a regular pastor. Ahimelech is the high priest of the Lord. For all intents and purposes, this is the second most powerful and important man in all of Israel, except for the king himself. How does Saul refer to this man? Hear now, son of Ahitub. There's no mention of his proper name. There's no use of his title. You can just feel Saul's arrogance, his contempt, his complete lack of respect for the high priest of God himself. Saul acts like a bully trying to intimidate his victim and rails against Ahimelech, accuses him of treason. Why have you conspired with the son of Jesse against me so that he is lying in wait to this day? He's not asking for answers. He's just venting his spleen. Ahimelech is clearly in on the conspiracy, as far as Saul is concerned. But verse 14 and 15, Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all of your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house? Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father. For your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." In defending himself against Saul's accusation, Ahimelech has nothing bad to say about David because there is nothing bad to say. As far as Ahimelech knew, David was still a loyal son of Israel and incomparably excellent among all of Saul's servants and royal court. And that's to say nothing of the honor and trust that was invested in him as a captain of the guard and a member of the king's family by marriage. That's all there is to say about the son of Jesse, because that's all there is. He is a good, righteous, honorable, loyal man. And everybody knows it, from Ahimelech on down. And yes, when David had come to Nob, Ahimelech had given him food. Yes, he had given him the sword of Goliath. Yes, he had inquired of the Lord of him, because that's what a high priest does, particularly inquiring of the Lord. When David had come to Ahimelech, Ahimelech had done nothing but what a priest is supposed to do for a supplicant. If David had done anything wrong at all, if he had sinned against the king in any way, Ahimelech had known nothing about it, neither him nor his family, and they were innocent. I cannot imagine how galling it was for Saul to hear that. Not because Ahimelech was spitting in his face or throwing his own words back, but because Ahimelech said nothing but what was true. Saul knew this. David had been nothing but loyal to him. And Saul was in error. Saul had treated David horrendously. He knew this. But he could not bear to have Ahimelech lay it all out so plainly. So instead of repenting of his own guilt and sin, he took Ahimelech's words as a confession of treason and ordered the death not just of Ahimelech, but the deaths of all the priests of Nob. And he turned to his men and said, "Kill them. They're in league with David. They knew he fled from me, fled from justice, and they did not report it when he came to them. But Saul's guards refused to carry out the sentence. It was obvious to a blind man that these men, that the priests, were innocent of any wrongdoing. And not only would it be wrong simply to murder them just as men, these are not common men, brothers and sisters. These are the priests of the Lord. These are men of whom God has said, mine. I have consecrated them. I have called them. I have set them apart to my service as leaders of my worship, as my priests before my people. To kill these men baselessly would not just be a miscarriage of justice, it would be a direct assault on God's worship and God's holiness himself. And these nameless guards knew this and refused to lift their swords against the priests. They refused to be party to Saul's evil demands, but unfortunately, not everyone showed the same moral fiber of those brave but nameless men. Once again, Saul turned to Doeg the Edomite and said, you kill them. You turn and strike them. And Doeg did so gladly. 85 men who wore the linen ephod of a priest of Yahweh fell that day, killed unrighteously by an opportunistic murderer. And not only did the violence didn't end there, verse 19, Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to death. Now again, brothers and sisters, we have to think back to what we've seen in 1 Samuel to really get the impact of what is being said. Remember back to 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, God gave Saul a solemn charge. Go to the Amalekites and devote them to destruction. Quoting, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Because of the wickedness and the persistent hatred of Amalek for the people of Israel, the people of God, God ordered the deaths of the men and the women of Amalek and all of their livestock. Saul refused to carry out that command that day, refused to devote the people of Amalek to destruction. But now he does devote a people to destruction. He does execute that command, but against the priests of God and their families, almost word for word. What Saul refused to do to Amalek, he did to the people of Nob. And again, brothers and sisters, who are these men and women and their children? The men of this city are by and large all priests, men consecrated to the service of God and his worship. Their wives and the women there supported their husbands in the worship of God, raised their sons and daughters to carry on with these tasks after them. Everything that happened in Nob was directly or indirectly related to the right worship of God himself. And Saul had it all wiped off the map. An entire city, all the human beings, and even all of the livestock. And why did he do this? Because his will had been defied. Because the priests had not supported his kingship against David. And the death of Nob was a signal to anyone that anyone who broke the king's command and did not help him kill David would be judged by him and his servants. In a sense, Saul is stepping into the place of God. So God had said, the Amalekites are to die because they have rebelled against me and attacked my people, broken my will. Saul is saying, well, the people of Nob broke my will, and they deserve death for it. How promising Saul had once been. Consider, brothers and sisters, when we began this series again, took 1 Samuel up after our break, we first saw Saul. What a good and promising man he seemed like, in a sense. Because once, this was a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord alongside his prophets. Once, Saul gave full credit to the Lord for saving the people of Jabesh-Gilead from their enemies. Once it seemed like this is a promising, religious, good man who loves the Lord and loves his people. But when push came to shove, Saul refused to bow the knee before his creator and before the king whom God had anointed over him. At one point, brothers and sisters, you could have said to Saul what God said to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. But like Cain, Saul ignored every warning and every opportunity to repent until it was too late. I doubt that the man who spared the Amalekite king, spared the Amalekite livestock, could ever have imagined that one day he'd order the murder of an entire city of priests and their families. But that's the point that he dropped to, because he set himself on a path of sin and rebellion against the Lord, and he did not turn from it. He refused to be ruled by the Lord until it led him to that. Sin is not merely your bad decision, brothers and sisters. It's not merely my bad decision. Sin is entirely and directly opposed to the will of God. What God commands, sin leaves undone. What God forbids, sin wants to do. And there is no evil in God. There's no shadow of wickedness. And sin, as the opposite of what God wants, of what God commands, is nothing but evil, nothing but wickedness. And this passage is a blunt reminder that that sin is not harmless. It is not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just about the consequences of sin that you bring upon yourself. It is also about the consequences that come to other people. Sin unavoidably affects somebody else for the worse, and often in ways that we probably can't imagine in the moment. Left unchecked, our sin will devastate other people. Now you say, Pastor Key, are you saying that everybody left unchecked in their sin will go on to commit a massacre? No, obviously not. But it's only a difference of degree, not a difference of kind. Sin left unchecked goes rampant, and the effects that it has on other people are unpredictable. That, brothers and sisters, is why when the gospel is preached, it also calls for the repentance of sin, the turning away from our wicked deeds to the doing the will of God. Belief in Christ necessitates repentance of sins. The fruit that sin brings forth otherwise is a bitter harvest, both to the sinner and to everyone else around them. And again, looking at Doeg, there will always be people who support sin and encourage its indulgence. Doeg the Edomite was glad to be Saul's yes man and Saul's informer if it meant personal profit for himself. And when Saul found an ally in an Edomite, no less, he empowered him to go out and soak the ground with innocent blood. Sin will always have advocates, brothers and sisters. Sin will always have men and women who see sin being done, who see evil being committed, and they will give their approval to it, saying, yes, yes, peace, peace, do that. That is right and good. And all the while, innocents suffer because of sin. We could point to totalitarian states that throw innocent people, Christians especially, into prison. We see it in our own country too. Again, when Christian bakers, Christian website designers are dragged into court for refusing to use their creative talents to support homosexuality and other such things. And all the while, people see these injustices happening, and they give their approval to it. Good being called evil and evil being called good. What does Scripture say about this? Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to the one who calls evil good and good evil, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But speaking of the Lord, where was he in this moment? Where was God when his priests were being massacred to a man and a woman? In the moment, it may not seem like God sees these things, sees injustice on earth, and cares. It may not seem like God takes any notice of the suffering of his people. The wicked do as they please, and they get away with it. So it seems. But that's not how it is. Not really. Even like at the tragedy, something like the tragedy of Nob, God intervenes. And we see this, that there was a survival of a priest, even at Nob. Obviously, Saul and Doeg's intent was to wipe out all of the priests at Nob, everything that breathed there off the map. God did not let that happen. Verse 20 and 21. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. One man escaped, despite the best efforts of the king and his lackeys. And when Abiathar brought news to David, David could have just condemned Saul's actions as monstrous. He could have said, what a wicked thing to do. But David actually blamed himself for what happened. He blamed himself for the death of Abiathar's family. No, he'd not been there. No, he'd not given the order or lifted a hand against the priests. But David had seen Doeg at Nob. He'd known that his presence there would be reported, and he'd neither stopped Doeg nor done anything to prepare Ahimelech for trouble. No, David had not done anything against the priests of Nob, but he'd also not helped them. And his inaction was one of the dominoes that led to the death of all of those people. David recognized that, and he took responsibility for that failure. Now, at this point, there was nothing that David could do for Abiathar's family. What was done was done. But he could protect Abiathar himself. Verse 23. Stay with me, do not be afraid, he said. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. This is not a we're in this together sort of garden variety speech. For all intents and purposes, Saul had declared open war on the priests of the Lord. Said that if they do not support me, they are my enemies and they will die. He declared war on the priests and the whole system of worship of God himself. By protecting Abiathar, David was openly embracing the priestly system that Abiathar represented, that now Abiathar was the high priest of by default, and David was vowing to protect the new high priest and the right worship of God, vowing to defend it with his life. No matter the risk, he and his servants would defend the proper worship of God against the Sauls and Doegs of the world. God was in complete control over this tragedy, brothers and sisters. Yes, Saul declared war on God and war on his worship, but what did it gain him? Saul exterminated an entire city of priests, and he managed to cut himself even further away from God. And away from his worship leaders. What true priest is going to hear about this and gladly support Saul or inquire of God for him? Meanwhile, Abiathar coming to David means that now the Lord's anointed, the man who will be the Lord's king, now has the support of a true priest. Abiathar's presence with David means that he now has direct access to the Lord through this priestly mediator. In David, now the new high priest has a royal defender who will uphold the right worship of God out of love for him. In his insane fury, Saul only managed to weaken his own hand and strengthen David's at the same time. And brothers and sisters, that's to say nothing about the prophecy against Eli's household, way, way back in 1 Samuel 2. This tragedy fulfilled that prophecy against Eli for his wickedness against the Lord. Every word of the Lord comes to pass, without exception. Nothing happens on earth apart from the Lord's allowance. And what Saul intended here for evil, God was able to use for good and the strengthening of his king. In God's control of the situation, David's protection of Abiathar, brothers and sisters, the Lord shows us the protection that Christ, our king, wields over his people. The good news of the gospel announces that in Jesus Christ, by his death, we have the forgiveness of sins, and that must always be preached. It must always be held up by the church. But brothers and sisters, there's another side to the gospel that's worth thinking about. The believers of Christ, those who believe in Jesus, are more often than not helpless in a world that hates them because it hated Christ first. We don't have the power that many people in this world wield. And in his sovereignty, God does allow at times the persecution of his people and even their butchery. The tragedy at Nob would not be the last time Christians would be executed for their faith. But Jesus is not ignorant of this. He is not unknowing or unseeing when his people are killed. The first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. When Abel died, God said that the voice of Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground, asking for vengeance for his shed blood. In Revelation 6, verse 10, there are martyrs that we see there, men and women killed for the sake of Christ, who cry out to the Lord and say, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those martyrs understand that what they suffered was wicked. It demands justice. And God is a God of justice who will not allow evil to go unpunished. And those martyrs, those men and women, know it. So how long, they ask. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out a promise to the sinner who hears it. Even the sinner who has harmed one of these little ones of the Lord. The gospel promises that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover any sin, even sins as grave as what Saul committed against Nob. The iniquity of anyone who confesses that sin and believes on Jesus Christ will have their every deed nailed to the cross and buried in Christ's tomb, never to be remembered before the Lord, never to be brought up before his tribunal. Brothers and sisters, consider the Apostle Paul. Once a man not very different from King Saul. At one point in time, Paul persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ with a tireless, frightening bloodthirst. Once Paul was responsible for the imprisonment and death of we don't even know how many Christians in the first days of the church. And even a man like that could hear the gospel and believe, could receive the washing of the Holy Spirit in his life and be made into an apostle of the Lord. That is how strong the gospel is. And may the Lord continue to fill his kingdom with stories like that. But on the other hand, the gospel also tells us that Jesus is the avenger of his people's shed blood. It is a high crime to harm the people of the Lord. And Christ himself is the king who will demand the blood of the oppressors of his people and call them to account for their crimes. I recently read an article about a woman named Rachel Denhollander. Some of you may know that name. For those who don't, in brief, Miss Denhollander is the survivor of a prolonged period of sexual abuse. Today she serves as a woman who advocates for other women who've been through things like what she has. Now, in this article, Miss Denhollander pointed to Revelation 19, specifically the image of Christ riding on a white horse, wearing a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies, and executing the wrath of God against the wicked. And again, remember what this woman has suffered. I quote now, "I always heard the wrath of God taught as something I should be afraid of. I never heard the wrath of God taught as something that was done on my behalf. I'd always had the cross of Christ presented to me as, this is how serious your sin is, and I needed to hear that. But nobody ever pointed to the cross and said, this is how serious what was done to you was. We need both." Indeed, we need to hear John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We need that. But we also need to understand that the God who wrote that also wrote Psalm 72, verse 14. "From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." Both are true. Both are true of God. He will save the repentant sinner. He will also deal deadly vengeance to the one who harms his people and does not repent. God will not allow the blood of his people to remain unanswered for. Jesus himself will deal justice to the Sauls of the world. In the meantime, he calls on his people to wait a little longer. Just as he says to the martyrs in his kingdom, wait just a bit longer, he says the same thing to us. The day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, the wicked will be stopped. Their sins will be brought to an end. Even as we pray, how long, with our persecuted brothers and sisters, we also can praise God because we know the day of the wicked will not last forever, and not even for very long in the grand scheme of eternity. Even the worst things that one can suffer in this world for the sake of Christ pale against the absolute perfection of bliss in being in the Lord's presence forever. Whatever befalls us, we can hold on to that. And we can pray, brothers and sisters, that whatever happens to us, whatever happens to our persecuted brothers and sisters, we can pray and know that the Lord will help us to endure in faith until the end. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you do hear us when we cry out to us, that our blood is precious in your sight. That, Father God, every persecution, every wicked thing that is done to your people is seen by you and is dealt with by Christ. Father God, we don't plead our own innocence in your presence. We know that we are sinners who have sinned against you and sinned against others. We only plead Jesus Christ and ask you to count even those sins as dead and buried with him. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for the new life that you've given to us in him, that no longer are we counted as sinners, but as righteous in Jesus Christ. And as members of your church, Father, as those saved by grace, we ask you to remember our blood and the blood of our brothers and sisters. We pray for the day of the Lord to come, and to come soon, when Christ will come back, when all sin and all wickedness is dealt with once and for all. But Father God, we pray for the gospel to go out, that sins, even sins as grave as what we've read today, will be dealt with. But Father, remember your people. And even as we pray, how long? Help us, Father, to endure and to wait patiently for your day, because it is indeed coming soon. You've said this, Father, and so we believe. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray now. Amen.